Okay, with that, why don't we go ahead and start our study tonight. We're in Ezekiel chapter 43. Last week, we sort of had an overview of Ezekiel chapters 40 to 46. And we're gonna cover 43 through 46, Lord willing, tonight. There is a lot of technical things in there. We're not gonna get bogged down in those technicalities. Like last week, I had showed you pretty much chapters 40 through 42 in pictorial form, but let's do a quick review here. First of all, chapters 1 through 24 deals with the fall of Jerusalem. Israel had been disobedient. God had made a deal with them, and I don't like to put it like that. He entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and it was a holy covenant. It was, some would call it a ketubah, and that God entered into a marriage relationship with Israel and told Israel that if you are faithful, I will bless you wherever it is that you go. You will be the most blessed nation on earth. You will be the head and never the tail. You will always be in the forefront. If you don't, if you're not faithful, if you're not obedient, then you will in fact be the most cursed people on earth. And chapters 1 through 24 of Ezekiel actually detail out this judgment of God upon them and him explaining to them, primarily chapters 12 through 24, reasoning with them and explaining to them why this judgment is coming. There's nothing that's going to stop it. 800 years of disobedience is basically that's God has done, and the judgment is coming, and Ezekiel is called to bring that message to them. Chapters 25 through 32, God then deals with seven nations that in turn had cursed Israel. God had told Abraham, I will curse those who curse you. And there are seven specific nations that God puts his finger on in chapters 25 through 32 that he curses for, in fact, cursing Israel, just as he promised he would to Abraham. And then chapters 33 through 48, of course, is the best part of Ezekiel, where we learn of God's consolation and hope. He gives them the bad news at the beginning, and then at the end, he wants to comfort them and reassure them that he, in fact, will take care of them in the end. He's not gonna let them down. He's going to do a mighty work. And in the midst of all of this, of course, we have the theme of Ezekiel that he is sovereign. 217 times we see this phrase, Adonai Yehovah, which is translated in the NIV as sovereign Lord. And it's the only book in the Bible where you see that phrase, Adonai Yehovah. Adonai Yehovah. It's in Ezekiel that you see that phrase over and over again. Normally, God refers to himself as Elohim Yehovah, Elohim Yehovah, or Yahweh, which is the Lord God. But the NIV, the reason why I like the NIV is because they are really true to what Ezekiel's showing us here, and that God is sovereign. He's in control. That is the main point of Ezekiel that you want to get out of this book. He will do what he says, and he will see to it that it happens, and he will cause even the bad stuff to work out for good. Romans 8:28. Now, we have here in Ezekiel 33 to 48 the outline, which we've gone over a number of times, but today we're going to focus on chapters 43 through 46, where God's glory returns to the land. And let me see, there are four visions in Ezekiel. There's the vision of God's glory in chapters 1 through 3, and the second vision is Ezekiel's vision of corruption within the temple, chapter 8, and of course God, at the end of this vision, he departs from Jerusalem and the temple. The third vision is Ezekiel 37, where we read about the valley of the dry bones. And the fourth vision is of the millennial temple. We say the word millennial. That's, you won't find that word in the Bible, but you will find the teaching of 1,000 years. Millennium simply means 1,000. And so we know that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. We learn about this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And so that's why we call it the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it's with It is when the temple will be the focus throughout all the earth. Jesus himself will build it, and it will be predominant in Jerusalem as the main focus of the world's attention, this temple. So chapters 40 through 48 primarily deal with the millennial temple. Now last week, we studied the millennial temple, we had an artist rendition. There are a number of different renditions of what the temple looks like, and there are variations because the detail in Ezekiel isn't really enough for an architect to put it down on paper. So there are going to be minor variations as to interpreting what exactly it means, some of the rooms and so on. But it doesn't vary too much, but most of them agree it looks something like this. And what I find interesting about this is the size of it. It measures about, almost 4,000 feet around square. But before, I want to come back to that in just a second. But we learn why isn't this working? Okay, let's try it again. There it is. We find it, at least I find it interesting, that when you look at the way the buildings are laid out, the gates, there are six gates, and the way that these gates are laid out, and that with the temple there, when you include it, you can actually put the formation of a cross. There's nothing in the Bible about that. I just noticed it when I was, and you can see that the cross runs that way too. In fact, it runs in any direction that you come in through the gate. You will notice that you enter in by the foot of this cross that's superimposed on the top of the way it's laid out architecturally. And I find that fascinating. It's just something I think is, I don't think it's accidental that that's the way God has laid this out. Because how are we to come to him but by the foot of the cross? It is by his blood that we have been saved through grace, by faith, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can approach the throne of God. And because of his blood, we can go into his throne boldly. And so I don't find it accidental that you have this formation here. Here's another view of it. This is looking down, and of course there we have the temple itself. And then we have those are the six gates. Notice six. There's gates on the outer wall, and then there's around the outer court. And then there's three gates here on the just outside of the inner court. So you have three gates around the inner court, three gates around the outer court. I did not realize it was until I started to get into the detail that that's really what was going on. And so I got a little confused about the east gate, because there's actually two east gates. We'll come back to that in a moment. But notice once again, we have the formation of the cross in all three directions that you can enter. Now there is no entrance here on the west side. In this building, there's really the west building, there's not much said about it. But anyway, there's one other thing I wanted to show you that I didn't show you last week in perspective, the size of the temple complex. This is the temple complex. It, as we were saying, it measures about, it depends on how would you determine the meaning of a cubit here in Ezekiel, because it says it's a cubit plus a hand breadth. So you would take like a cubit is from the tip of the elbow to the top of the middle finger, and it was usually of the king of that time when they were building. And then a hand breadth, it all depends on how you interpret what they mean by hand breadth. It's either this from here, the bottom of my elbow to the top of my hand plus a hand breadth, which is maybe about another 2 inches, right? Or if you interpret a hand breadth as this way, now you've got about 24 inches. So there's differences of opinion on what's going on here. We just don't know. But even in any case, we have here, whether it's the 20 inches or the 24 inches, we've got 875 feet to 1,000 feet going around this square, which is about, let's take the let's use the 1,000 foot to make it simple, it's almost a mile around. It's a mile around. Now, here's Jerusalem, and let me show you where, there's the temple complex there in Jerusalem. This blue outline here, right here, this is ancient Jerusalem. And this is less than a half a mile square. That's what, that is what the millennial temple would cover if it sat on top of the existing Temple Mount. Okay, let's do that over again. There's the, that's the temple complex there in Old Jerusalem. And if you were to take this new temple complex and superimpose it over the top, it would take this much area right here. Now, isn't that, don't you find that fascinating? You see a little problem with this? You see, the temple complex is supposed to be on level ground. If you go over there to Jerusalem today, it's not level ground. In fact, the Kidron Valley, when you're standing on the bottom of the Kidron Valley, which is on the east side of the Temple Mount, you're looking pretty much up. I mean, that's it's not a gradual climb. It's pretty steep to go up that hill to get up there to the east gate, the existing east gate. And so here's where the Kidron Valley is. And you're if you stood down here and you're looking up. Now, notice that has to be filled in, doesn't it? Something topographically would have to change. And we do read in the scriptures that there will be a big change in the region. We do know that the Mount of Olives is going to split. We do know, this is from Zechariah chapter 14, we read that when Jesus comes down, stands on his ground, we know the a tenth of the city is going to collapse. We do know also that the mountain will be raised up, Isaiah chapter 2, 1 to 4. The whole area will be lifted up. So there's going to be, God is going to be doing some, bring some heavy equipment, earth movers in or something, and he's going to level this place out. In other words, when Antichrist comes in to build his temple, it's not going to be in existence at all when God's done. It's going to be leveled. It's going to be pretty much, and he's going to reconfigure the whole area so that that can fit in there. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, God's glory had departed from the temple back in chapters 10 to 11 because God made it clear to Israel that they were deserving of his judgment. And the place from which God's glory departed is ancient Jerusalem, which is today is the same place that is occupied by the false god, Allah. And Allah, he claims this area right here for himself. When I say Allah does, his cohorts, the Muslims, claim that that belongs to them and not to the God of the Bible. And so would you believe that this would cause somewhat of a conflict with the Lord and how he views this? In fact, he is furious about this. He's not happy about it. And he will bring his glory back. He has said that. We're going to see that tonight as we get into chapter 43. But before we go into chapter 43, I want to show you something that's so very important before his glory can come back. You see, there has to be something has to happen within the nation of Israel before his glory can come back. And Israel as a nation, according to the scriptures, has to repent as a nation before the God of the Bible, and they have to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And that's exactly what the Bible says will happen. In order for the glory of the Lord to return, the nation Israel has to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And it turns out that's exactly what happens according to the New Testament. For we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel, that is the nation of Israel, has experienced a hardening. Notice that. They've experienced a hardening in part, they're blind, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, why do you suppose that hardening or that blindness is there? Remember, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, it's about 20 years after they had rejected Jesus Christ, the nation did. So why do you think that hardening is there? I believe God put it there because they had rejected, and I'm going to show you that in scripture in a little bit. God hardened their hearts because they rejected the very one that they claimed to have been looking for. They rejected him. Now I'm speaking of the nation. The remnant did not reject him, did they? There were Jews that did accept Jesus as their Messiah, but the majority of the nation, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you were only willing, I would have taken you under my wings like a mother hen takes her chicks, but you were unwilling." We read in Matthew 23, there in verse 37 and 38, "You were unwilling, and as a result, your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And we learn in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, away from Israel. And this is my covenant with them," notice, "when I take away their sins." And so we learn here that God will take away Israel's sins, but it's conditioned on two things. Number one, that they repent. Number two, that they accept Jesus as their Messiah. That's the only way this is going to happen. And once again, I want to show you that scripture, Matthew 23:39. "For I tell you," that is the people of Israel, speaking to Jerusalem, "you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Jesus means what he says. The nation as a whole must acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah by making this very proclamation. And we can conclude from these New Testament passages that the nation of Israel will, in fact, repent of their sins and call upon God for deliverance. Because that's what Paul told us, didn't he? Romans 11, 25 and 26 and 27. He said that, in fact, the deliverer will come from Zion when that hardness has been removed. And when is it removed? And here's the big one: when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so we can sort of try to wonder, well, what does that mean, the fullness of the Gentiles? What does that mean? And my opinion is that it means the rapture of the church. When the last Gentile who has accepted Jesus Christ, whoever that is, when that last one accepts Jesus Christ, the fullness will have been reached, and then he'll take his church home, and then he will focus his attention on Israel, and when he does, the nation will begin to call out to him. And I think that's what takes place during the last 7 years of history, the last 7 years of this age, or this history that we're in, before Jesus returns physically to earth. Isn't that exciting? I'm looking forward to that day when it does happen. Israel's repentance and deliverance is clearly predicted in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63 through 65. Many of us have really never studied that before in the context of end times. So I want to walk you through these three chapters before we get into Ezekiel tonight, because I want to show you that, yes, the Jews do repent. Yes, they do come to the Lord, and they are looking for a Savior. Chapter 63 through 65 of Isaiah actually describes this for us, when Israel actually does call out to God in repentance, and they call out to him for deliverance. And I want to show you here in the first, we learn in Isaiah 63, and if you want to turn there and follow me, I'm going to be showing a few verses here at a time as we go through this. Isaiah 63, the first six verses we learn, and I'm going to summarize this. In chapter 63, verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me." This is the Lord speaking. I believe it's Jesus. He said, I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. And so here we read of the wine press. You can read about it in Revelation 14, when the wine press is trodden and the blood it could be is covered over a 180 mile, where the blood gets on the horses' bridles and all, right outside of Jerusalem. We know this from Scripture, that this is the Lord. And then he goes on to say, I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. And so here we see Jesus coming to deliver Israel from the nations who would attack her. And God takes Israel and he has them flee from Jerusalem into southern Jordan, into the area of Petra, and there he supernaturally protects them. And then in verse 7 of chapter 63, Isaiah praises God for all that he has done for Israel and acknowledges that God will indeed become their savior. Look at verse 7 up here with me. It says, I will tell the kindness of the kindnesses. Now this is Isaiah speaking. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised according to all the Lord has done for us, for Israel. Yes, the many good things that he has done for the house of Israel according to his compassion and many kindnesses. Notice that the God of the Old Testament, he's a God of compassion. He's a God of grace. And here Isaiah is recognizing that. And then in verse 8, we see Isaiah continues to say, he said, that is God said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became, notice, their savior. He became their savior. Then beginning in verse 15 of chapter 63, Israel, we see them call out to the Lord in prayer. And that begins in chapter 15. And they acknowledge their hearts were hardened. And Israel here begins to ask to God. In verse 15 of 63, look down, as Israel now is praying, the nation, the people, look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? And they begin to question, you know, where are you? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. And here Israel is acknowledging that they are under attack and that there are problems and they're being oppressed and they're wanting to know, Lord, where are you? But verse 16, they say, you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledge us. You see, the Israel at this time, Abraham wouldn't know who they are because they're 2,000 years after Jesus, right? And this is a prophecy of Israel in the end times. And even Israel of old would not acknowledge them because Israel wouldn't know who they are. It's 2,000 years after Jesus. This is really a tremendous verse as we read how this prayer as Israel in the end times, they're calling out to God the Father. And then they go on to say, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. You were the Redeemer of ancient Israel, and you are our Father. You see, the nation of Israel is going to come to a time where they actually acknowledge the Lord God of ancient Israel as their God. Wouldn't that be an amazing miracle if that were to happen today? You see, about only 13% of the Jews today really believe that God is the God of Israel. Now, some of them will mouth, yeah, that he's God, but they don't really believe it. Most of them are secular Jews, and many of them atheists. But you see, the nation's going to change, and they're going to be praying this prayer, and I don't think it's going to be too long before they start praying a prayer like this, because their backs are going to be against the wall. They're not going to have success against their enemies. We saw that last summer, didn't we? And then many are thinking, oh, Osirik, it's going to happen again. 1981, they blew up a nuclear site there in Iraq. They were getting ready to make a nuclear bomb, and Israel took it out with their jets and their technology. But how long can they keep going that way as the nations of the earth begin to build up around them to try to take them out? They can't keep doing that forever, can they? Especially when you have people like Iran rattling their sabers saying, we're going to wipe Israel off the map, and Our good friend, President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, he's gonna visit us, our nation, this Monday. He wanted to lay a wreath out there in New York City at Ground Zero to honor who, I wonder. Mm-hmm. You know, I wonder who he's gonna honor, right? So the security of New York, the police department, and so on, all the agencies said, no, you can't do it. Well, praise God for that. Yet he's going to speak at Columbia University on Monday. Be listening carefully to what he has to say. He's going to speak before the United Nations on Tuesday, and he's going to declare how he sees the U.S. and try to convince the American people that he's right and our leadership is wrong. That's what he's going to do on Tuesday. Watch him closely. But you see, as these men like him and others who are, how many's in Iran? What is it, 60 million, 40 million? Anyway, it doesn't matter, it's a big nation. And they are led by some radicals who are compared to the Nazis. They wanna move in and take over. And they have some radicals who will support them in their desire to wipe Israel off the map. How long can Israel stand up against those who not only hate them, but are also developing technology of nuclear weapons? Well, Israel's gonna come to the point where they realize they're gonna have to cry out to the God of the creation. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in Isaiah. In chapter 64, beginning in verse 5, Israel asked God, how can they be saved with their sins when their sins are unclean like a woman's monthly menstrual cloth? That's really the language they use. Let's read it. We forgot verse 17. Well, I did. You didn't. Let's go to verse 5. And then he says this. You come to help to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways, but when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? You see how the nation now is recognizing their sinfulness and they're asking the question, how can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Woman's menstrual cloth, we all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. See this confession of sin right here? And this is the nation Israel, the leadership included. Verse 7, let me get you to verse 7 up here. Verse 7 goes on to say, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. And so here we see the nation Israel acknowledging that God, you are the creator of the heavens and the universe, we are sinful. Our sins are like filthy rags. Is what they're saying, and we need you. And this is describing what's gonna happen to Israel in the end days. But wait, there's one more thing. For God to do this, Israel has to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, for we learn in Matthew, I don't wanna jump ahead of myself. You see, We need to understand that God repents, not God repents, but God hears their repentance and answers them by promising them a bright and prosperous future in chapter 65. You see, they repent of their sins, and then God hears chapter 65. It's so important because here we see God giving them an answer. And in verse 17, he says, I'm gonna create a new heaven and a new earth. But look at this in verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought of a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. fruit. You see, here's God's response to the repentance of the people as a nation, right here in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 63, 64, and 65 has to do with the end times when Israel is delivered from the nations that would attack her, and they cry out to God for deliverance. God hears their prayer, and he promises them this that we just read. Isn't that cool? That is so cool. That is God's word. And you can believe it just as much. I mean, we're reading the same Bible, aren't we? This is what it says. Now, before this happens, we do know this. There's one more thing. Matthew 23:39 tells us, Jesus said to them, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So not only do we expect Israel to repent of their sins as a nation, but they will cry out to Jesus. Now, some of you who are familiar with Jews, you're wondering, how is that even possible? You know, the animosity of the Jews towards Christians, how on earth could that ever happen? But that's what the Bible says is going to happen. It's not my opinion. I'm just telling you what the Bible says is going to happen. It's going to be truly a miracle of God, but God is going to be behind it. You see, God will not force you to accept his son, but he will certainly compel you. Remember, you used the example of Jonah there. He compelled Jonah to make the right choice, and he will compel Israel to make the right choice. And that's what the whole book of Revelation is about. He's not only compelling Israel to make the right choice, he's compelling the whole world to make the right choice. And it turns out there's going to be a lot of people who will respond. We read about multiplied thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in Revelation chapter 7 that hear what God is saying when he shakes the earth literally. And the people then turn to him and call out to him. We see in heaven this amazing number that is known as the tribulation saints, or this great multitude that are before the throne that actually turn to him. And it's because of meetings like this that as we come and we hear this and we share with others around us, with our families and so on, many of them won't believe now, but when things start going down, you better believe they're going to remember what you shared with them. So make sure you do that, because you see, down the road, when push comes to shove and the earth starts shaking and things come down like the Bible says is going to happen, they're going to change their minds and they're going to come and respond and come to the Lord. So be good evangelists and share end times prophecy with your family and your friends. Okay. And by the way, you will actually receive a crown a crown of righteousness. Paul, in his last letter, Timothy, 2 Timothy says, "And all those who long for the coming of Jesus Christ will receive a crown of righteousness." Do you long for the coming of Jesus Christ? Is that something that you're looking forward to? Yeah, Tina, I wave my hand too. Yes, if you long for the return of Jesus Christ, you are going to get a crown of righteousness. And that's a promise. That's his word. That's for you. Of course, you'll probably take that crown and give it right back to him, right? Because he gets all the glory, right? Okay. Boy, this is exciting stuff. Now, the events of Ezekiel 40 to 48 fit well with Isaiah 63 to 65, because once Israel as a nation repents and recognizes Jesus as their Messiah, then Jesus will return in majesty and he will build the temple. This cannot happen till Israel repents and accepts Jesus. And when he does, according to Zechariah 13, verses 12, Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, there we learn that the branch will come and he will combine the office of king and priest into one, and he will build the temple. And the temple that is going to be built is this one. Not the Zerubbabel temple of Zechariah, but this one here, when the branch, when Jesus, who is the branch, comes. Now, after Jesus builds the temple, remember his profession when he was here on earth? What was he? Carpenter, right? And so not only that, he built the whole universe. He's more than that. So he's going to see to it that this is built. And then God's glory will return and the kingdom will be established. Now, with that background, we can read about Ezekiel's description of God's glory returning to his temple in Jerusalem as follows. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 43 and pick up at verse 1. And we're going to go through this rather quickly. Verse 1, then the man brought me to the face, he brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the Lord, God of Israel, coming from the east, and his voice was like that of a roar of rushing water, and the land was radiant with his glory. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, as John is describing Jesus Christ in his glory, he does declare that his voice is just like that, the noise of many waters. So we see a correlation between here, 43, verse 1, and Revelation chapter 1. We see a similar description. And I assume that this reference here in Ezekiel 43 is a reference to the return of Jesus Christ in glory. And Luke 21:27, then they shall see the Son of Man coming with clouds and great glory, it says. That's in Luke 21:27. And he shall set his foot in that day on the Mount of Olives, and it shall split in the middle. And we see similarities here. But this, of course, takes place after Jesus comes back and builds the temple, Ezekiel 43:1 and 2, where we actually, when he does come, we hear his voice like the roar of rushing waters. Ezekiel continues in verse 3, the vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the vision I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. Remember now, in his vision, 20 years earlier, 592 BC. This is 572 BC when he's having this fourth vision. 20 years earlier, he had a vision of the glory of God. And in chapter 8, he sees his glory, and then God shows him the corrupted temple. And then chapter 9 of Ezekiel, he shows God wiping out all the priests. Remember that? A terrible chapter there. And then in chapters 10 and 11, his glory leaves after he wipes out the people of Jerusalem. And that's really what he's talking about here. He's saying, I remember 20 years ago when I saw that vision where he destroys Jerusalem, and now I'm seeing it here again. It was like that when I fell on my face there at Kibar River. And now Ezekiel is given a vision of God's glory returning to the temple. But this time, the temple is not Solomon's temple, but it's totally different. And the glory of the Lord, verse 4, entered the temple through the gate facing east. Now remember, there are two gates. Oh yeah, I had this one. I'll come back to the two gates in just a minute. I wanted to show you, I think I showed this last week. This is the current Temple Mount. And some believe, here we are standing from Mount of Olives. I showed this last week, didn't I? Yeah, okay. And that's the Golden Dome right there, the Muslim, that's where Allah sits. God's going to replace that pretty soon. But there's East Jerusalem, there's West Jerusalem. The green line's right about here, and the Muslims want to kick the Jews out of this area. They don't want them here. They want them over here. Of course, this is the old city of Jerusalem right here. And there's the Jaffa Gate. There's this Holy Sepulchre where it is believed that Jesus was crucified on the cross. Here's the alternative site, Golgotha. There's a hill there where there's what looks like a skull, and Golgotha means skull. That many believe that Jesus was crucified here, and then around the corner here there's a garden where they believe his tomb is. So there's two different views on where Jesus was actually crucified. But moving on, there's the Kidron Valley down at certain, when you're standing down here in this area. I guess my battery's dying on this. Well, when you're standing in the Kidron Valley looking up, it's pretty steep, as I mentioned earlier. And there we go. The Herodian Temple platform is this area right here. This is the extension that was done in the days of Herod the Great. That wasn't there during the time of Solomon. Solomon's temple probably stood here, and there's the East Gate. There's another view that Solomon's temple sat there, another view that it was on this side. We're gonna rush through this quickly because we did this last week. But the Shekinah glory, according to Ezekiel 10 and 11, left, this is the vision Ezekiel had in 592 BC, left the temple and sort of hovered over there at the east gate for a while, and then from the east gate went to Mount of Olives, and then departed. And that's how, it was very dramatic in those two chapters as we learned about the Shekinah glory of God departing. When the glory of God comes, he will come through the east gate. There's the altar there, the brazen altar where the animal sacrifices are burnt. But he comes in from the east, the Shekinah glory of God, goes through the east gate. And I want you to notice something. There are two gates. Here's the second gate. And he goes through a second gate. Okay, we think. And then there's the altar where the sacrifice is actually made. And of course, it's interesting. It's the love of God that we know that that sacrifice was done for you and me. And of course, that's the heart there, which forms the cross. It's just fascinating, this, once again, this layout, I love it. But notice there's two gates. And that brings us back here to verse 4. It says, the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Now notice, which gate is he speaking of? This gate or this gate? It says the gate east of the temple. That would be this one, wouldn't it? Not the outer gate, but the inner gate. So there's two gates that are facing east. So he enters in through this gate. And it's believed that this is the gate that's the one that will be shut. Because we read in verse 5, then the Spirit lifted me up, brought me into the inner court. Notice the inner court is right here. That's the inner court. This is the outer court. See that? Here's the outer wall, outer court, inner court, three gates of the inner court, three gates of the outer court. So he ends, you see the picture there? It's much better in a visual format, isn't it, rather than in words, but if you're a visual person, that is. Then the Spirit lifted me up, verse 5, and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What a tremendous thing for Ezekiel to witness. And no wonder this section here is a comfort. It's a consolation and a hope for the people of Israel. Because you see, they had been told back in 24 that the temple had been destroyed and gone. Now Ezekiel is telling them, well, this is going to happen in the future. And to console them and to comfort them and give them hope that one day the Lord is going to be back. And so verse 6, while the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites for about 7 years. Is that what it says? Oh, no, 4,000 years, excuse me, for 1,000 years. No, forever, forever. And you see, those who teach replacement theology, maybe you've heard of this term before, replacement theology, they do not take this literally. They do not see this as a literal temple with a center of worship. They rather see this as a reference to the church and its heavenly state. So what you're looking at here is really symbolic of the church in a heavenly state, heavenly eternal state. And they don't want you to understand the details. In fact, they might get pretty much upset about trying to even put this in a picture form because they believe the words are symbolic and we're to look at this in an allegorical sense. Now, allegorical method of interpretation is to see something deeper behind the meaning of the words. That's not what we're doing here. We're using the literal method, which is looks at these words and takes them for their ordinary meaning within the grammatical usage of the word and their historical setting. And so we're understanding this to be a literal place that will exist in the future, and in fact, God's glory will return to. Replacement theology has a problem with that, which is about 70% of the church. 70% of the church doesn't understand Ezekiel 40 to 48. I don't proclaim to really have an absolute understanding of many of the things here in these chapters. I really don't. But if we just simply read it for what it says, and then accept it like a little child would understand it, literally, then it'll make a lot of sense. It'll make more sense than the other way. Verse 7b, at the end of verse 7, it says, the house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings and at their high places, when they place their threshold, that is of the idol, lifeless idols, when they place their threshold of the lifeless idols next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices, so I destroyed them in my anger. Now, verse 9, let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. And so the Lord is making it clear, never again will he tolerate lifeless idols in the temple, which that won't happen ever again. Now, in verse 10, we read, Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan. This presumes here that the people are back in the land of promise. And if they are ashamed, verse 11, of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. This is the law of the temple, verse 12. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be the most holy. Such is the law of the temple. So God has Ezekiel write down here the dimensions of the temple in detail, because, and we're to take them literally, that there'll be a literal structure that God himself will occupy, his glory. And after the nation of Israel repents of their sins, this literal structure will be built for God's glory to inhabit. And the top of this mountain where the temple sits is going to be holy, as it says here, because God's glory will occupy its physical location. Now the altar is described for us, and the altar, I want to show you that, let's go there. The altar is this right here. That's the altar where 28 is sitting. That's the altar that's described here in verses 13 to 17. God here describes its dimensions. It's it's 24 feet long and 24 feet wide at the top here, 24 by 24, and it stands 8 feet tall. It's pretty big. It's pretty impressive. I mean, it's not a small altar. And then beginning in verse 18, we're given the regulations for sacrificing the burnt offering on the brazen altar. The priests make the offerings of the sacrifices, the various offerings, sin offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. That's all going to be reinstituted after Jesus returns. Do I have your attention? Animal sacrifices, according to this passage, are going to be reinstituted after Jesus returns. Let's read a couple of passages here. Verse 18, then he said to me, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This will be the regulations for sacrificing burnt offerings and sprinkling blood upon the altar when it is built. You are to give a young bull as a sin offering to the priests who are Levites and the family of Zadok, who come near to minister before me, declares the sovereign Lord. You are to take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the upper ledge all around the rim, and so purify the altar and make atonement for it. That altar is right there. Verse 21, you are to take the bull for the sin offering and burn it in the designated part of the temple area outside the sanctuary on the second day, and so on. And it really discusses here about the various offerings. And you're thinking, my gosh, are we reading, is this true? Animal sacrifices are going to be started up again after God's glory returns to the temple. How can this be in light of the final work of Jesus Christ upon the cross? And that's probably a question you want to ask. How can it be that they are going to institute animal sacrifices again? Isn't it true that Jesus' sacrifice ended all animal sacrifices after his death? Isn't that what is implied? Look at by Hebrews. Let me take you there. Let me, if I can get through this. It's not working, so we'll do this. And that's not even working. Okay, let's get to it. Here we go. Hebrews 7, verse 27, we read the following. We're asking the question, didn't Jesus end all animal sacrifices after his death? Hebrews 7, verse 27, unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. You see, he doesn't have to offer sacrifice for his sins and the sins of people. He sacrificed for their sins. He did. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he became sin who knew no sin, that he might become for us the righteousness of God. And so why is it that we must do this? Here's another one. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then how about this next verse? Hebrews 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? Oh man, that sounds pretty convincing. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. And so when we read verses like this at first glance, these passages seem to imply that once Jesus was sacrificed as a sin offering, that is once and for all, it would automatically do away with all animal sacrifices, since there would be no more need to shed the blood sacrificially of animals to atone for sin. I mean, don't you get that when you just sort of read through these verses? On the surface. But wait a second. Is that what these passages are really teaching? Does the blood of an animal sacrifice really take away sin? No. That's not what the Bible teaches. We read in Hebrews, if you continue to read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, that's why it's important to read all the verses together. In chapter 10, verse 3, he goes on to say, but those sacrifices, notice, are an annual reminder. They're like a memorial. They're an annual reminder, a memorial. Of sins. Verse 4, 10:4, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, the animal, the blood of the animal that's shed does not take away your sins. The animal's shedding of the blood, animal's blood has nothing to do with it. In the Old Testament, they use the word kofar to describe what the animal's blood does. It's a covering. It doesn't take away the sins. When we get to the New Testament, we read in Romans chapter 3 that the blood that Jesus said is a propitiation, not just a covering. It washes us, cleanses us through and through, that our sins are no more. In other words, the animal sacrifices were pointing to Jesus. They were symbolic of what was to come. And so what we have in the Bible, when we have animal sacrifices before Jesus, they are pointing to Jesus. And then after Jesus, when we come to the millennium, when the temple exists and Jesus is there, the animal sacrifices look back to what Jesus did on the cross. And the cross here is the focus. It's a memorial, much like when we do communion. When we take communion, we do it in light of a memorial, right? We are remembering what he did for us. We're looking back to the cross. And the Jews are going to be required for 1,000 years to reinstitute the animal sacrifices once again as a memorial, looking back to what Jesus did for them on the cross because they rejected them the first time. That's my opinion. I can't prove it. I can't show you where that says that in the Bible. But it seems to be that's exactly what's going on. It's a memorial. The animal sacrifices do not take away your sins, the blood sacrifice. It's a symbol. It's the blood of Jesus that does that. So, animal sacrifice is a picture or a shadow of what was to come in Christ. Jesus is the reality, and the Old Testament animal sacrifices look forward to the coming of Jesus, who would once and for all make perfect those who draw near to him in worship. And so that apparently is what's going on here. And that's what Israel will be doing during this period when Jesus is reigning. Next, we will be looking at chapter 44, where we read about the prince, the Levites, and the priests. And many wonder about the coming prince described in chapters 44 through 48. If you've read ahead and you've read these passages, you will see this passage here where it speaks of the prince. And some speculate that this prince here is Jesus Christ. And they relate it back to the prince of Daniel 9:25, the Mashiach Nagid, the prince, the coming prince who will come and deliver Israel. And they relate these verses here back to that, saying, well, this is probably a reference to Jesus. But upon closer examination, we learn, look at chapter 45, verse 22, that this prince will offer sin offerings for himself. Could that be Jesus? Nah, that sort of disqualifies Jesus. Jesus does not make a sin offering for himself, since he is a spotless lamb without sin, a perfect sacrifice. So who is this prince? We'll come back to that in a second, but look at chapter 44, verse 1. Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and this is the, let's look at that again. That's this gate, the outer gate of the sanctuary, that would be this one. The gate of the inner court, east gate of the inner court, he brought him there, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be open. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway, so, and come out, go out the same way. And so there are some who would suggest that this verse, these verses right here in chapter 44, address the east gate that exists in Jerusalem today. You know, the east gate there, there's a cemetery sitting in front of it just at the top of the, if you're in the Kidron Valley looking up, you'll see this big cemetery. Then you'll see this gate that's shut up, filled in with stones. And some will say, well, that's the east gate that's going to be shut up until Jesus comes back. I don't know where they get this stuff. Because, you see, if you read this passage in its context, this is talking about a totally different temple. And the whole topography of that area is going to be wiped clean. So it's not speaking of, it's sort of, you know, a romantic notion, you know. Oh, you know. Now, by the way, that east gate wasn't even built by the Jews. It was built by a Muslim, Suleiman. He built that gate there, and the real east gate is actually underneath that, the one that Solomon built. So, you know, it's a sort of romantic thing, you know, and it's fun to think about, you know, oh, isn't it romantic? But the fact is that that's not the case. This whole area is going to be leveled. He's going to start all over again, and it's going to look something like this. And the east gate that we're talking about is this one right here. It has nothing to do with today's east gate. I'm sorry about that, those of you that get excited about it, but you know, oh well, we just got to, you know, do the word of God here and leave it at that. Now, verses 4 through 9 tell us that foreigners must be circumcised in both heart and the flesh in order to enter into the sanctuary. Look at verse 9. This is what the sovereign Lord says. No foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh is to enter the sanctuary, nor not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. Now, I want to, at this point, we're going to finish with this because we're running out of time. And I want to close with this about this rule that God is making here concerning those who would come to hit this millennial temple. He's telling them this, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart, notice, and flesh is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. In other words, if you're not a Jew physically descended from Abraham, you're not even allowed to come in unless you are circumcised physically and circumcised in the heart. And there's going to be something going on here that I don't quite fully understand. But as people come in, they can come in through the south gate, let's say, if they come in through the south gate, they have to exit the north gate. If they come in through the north gate, they have to exit the south gate. We learn that a little later. But when they come in, they're actually going to be evaluated as to whether they're going to be allowed into this holy area. Now, isn't that interesting? And one of the ways that they will be evaluated is that their heart will be examined. They have to be circumcised of heart. And I'm thinking, how are they going to do that? It'd be sort of like us if we had sin Geiger counters at the front door here, and as you walked in, and we wave a thing one over, oh, this one's a sinner, you can't come in. And I'm thinking, oh my, how are they going to do that? I don't know how they're going to do it. Now, the physical part, that's pretty easy. And I mean, okay, drop them, let's see, you know. I don't know if they're going to do that, but I don't know if that's going to happen. But the point is that there are going to be priests there that will be doing something. And part of that is you checking people out before they let them into this area. And what question line of questioning they're going to go through, I have no idea. I really don't know. But they're going to be able to single them out. And wouldn't that, our national security love to have something like that for, you know, are you a terrorist? You know, let me look at your heart. Ah, you're a terrorist. You can't come in. I don't know how they're going to do it, so don't ask me. But they are going to not allow anybody into the sanctuary area, into the temple area, that are not only physically circumcised, but do not have a circumcised heart. Now, what is a circumcised heart? A circumcised heart is simply one who has faith. And so when I believe in God as my personal Savior, then I'm saved, and only He knows my heart. And so when I get baptized, for example, which is an outward act, I'm telling people through my being baptized that I have faith in my heart. But not everybody who gets baptized has faith in their heart. Isn't that true? So how do we know who has faith in their heart and who doesn't? Remember Judas, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me? And they didn't all look at Judas. Well, obviously, it's obviously Judas. We know his heart. They didn't look at Judas, did they? What do? They say, well, is it me? Am I the one? You know, they examine your own heart, know your own heart. Well, there's going to be something going on here that's way beyond you and me, where they're going to be today, because you're not to judge others' hearts, right? We are not to judge others. We can be fruit inspectors, we can judge behavior, but we really don't know what's going on in the heart. But then, I'm telling you, this is pretty big, isn't it? This is a major shift that takes place during the millennial reign, where people who come to the Temple Mount, they will actually be examined in this way. And if they don't have a right heart with God, they're not going to be allowed in. Now, the closest thing that I can come to that might qualify for this process, where they're going to allow people to come into the temple area with circumcised heart, would be when Pastor Chuck, back in the late 80s, I don't know if you remember this, but he had band musicians, leaders of band groups, meet with him, and he asked for their testimony, and if their testimony was bogus, based upon how he was reading their testimony, he didn't allow them to come back to play at his church. Because they were having problems with bands back then. I don't know if you remember this, but they were having problems with some of the bands that were starting to get sort of wild. I mean, they were doing some sort of questionable things that was verging on the area of, well, not so holy, you know, that was sort of fleshy. And this is where we get into those hard areas, you know, how do you know what's fleshy and what is spiritual and what isn't? Well, he asked them to give their testimony, and based on their testimony, he would not let them come back and sing in their church. And that's what he did. So he sort of, in a sense, he was doing that. You see, he was judging their heart in a sense to see, well, tell me, what is your relationship with Jesus like? And when they would share their testimony, they would say, well, you can't, you know, you're not a Christian. You can't come here and sing. It might be something like that. I don't know. But what about your testimony? What about your heart? Are you circumcised in the heart? Would you share your faith with those that are around you at work or your family? Would you share with them about your love for Jesus? And you know, if you would, and you step out and you honor God by not denying him, See, if you confess him before men, he will confess you before the Father. That's why after you accept Jesus into your heart, you need to confess him before men. Because if you do, then he will not deny you before the Father. And so this is one thing I want to close in prayer with you about. And I want to ask you that you really seriously consider, if you've never done this before, to do that and do it soon when God gives you the opportunity. And pray with me this prayer right now after me. Heavenly Father, I confess to you that I'm a sinner and that I need you. And I want to just share with others my faith in you. You will give me an opportunity this week to share my faith with someone that I may confess you before them, that you will never deny me before your Father. Thank you, Lord, for that help. Give me the power of the Holy Spirit and anoint me with your Spirit that I may have that power to share my faith with others. In Jesus' name, amen. And I pray that God will give you that opportunity this week. It doesn't have to be a big dance and pony show. I mean, you know, it's just something very simple when the opportunity comes along. And to just share your faith. And it's got to be from your heart. You know, don't memorize a list of four things and, you know, you don't need to do that. You just share your testimony and what God has done for you. And when that happens, you'll know it. And he'll give you that opportunity. And you'll be blessed by it. And you see, the time's going to come when we'll have to do this. I believe the time's going to come in the future for those who will have to share their faith before the Lord that will reveal their heart, who they really are. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we want to thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things. We thank you for your word that you've given us, Lord, and thank you for your faithfulness to minister to us, your sheep. Help us with eating the chicken and spitting out the bones, Lord. We know there's some things in here we don't absolutely know for sure, but we know you do, and those things that we don't understand, to help us file it away until that time comes that you will reveal the truth to us. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May he show you his power this week in your life as you trust him, that when the devil attacks come, and they will, those fiery darts are going to come, that you will hold up the shield of faith and they will bounce off. They will have no effect on you, and you will be so filled with the Spirit that you can go forth and sense him in your life, that you can say beyond with absolute confidence that you know that you know that you know that he's in control, that he loves you, that he cares for you, and that he has a beautiful plan for you. And that plan includes not a year from now, but right now, tomorrow, the next day, this week. In Jesus' name, amen.